If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to the book of Habakkuk again this morning, Habakkuk chapter 1. Book of Habakkuk. If you have a hard time finding that book, your Bible has a table of contents, and I would encourage you to use it. It's not a book that you would probably turn to often, so rather than just endlessly flipping, look at that table of contents. Doesn't mean you're less spiritual. Habakkuk chapter 1. We looked last week at the first five verses here, and we can't rehash all of that, but as we are moving into this series in Habakkuk, we've titled the series, Trusting God When Life Doesn't Make Sense. Trusting God When Life Doesn't Make Sense. Habakkuk is a prophet in Judah. The book here is really a window into his prayer life with the Lord, even though we'll see that God's response to Habakkuk's questions are in the plural. So Habakkuk asks the question, and then God responds to Judah as a whole, and then Habakkuk will reply, and then so forth and so on. So the book of Habakkuk is a conversation. And it begins with Habakkuk just asking God, how long will you let violence and wickedness and oppression and injustice reign throughout Judah? Why do you allow me to see the iniquity that I see? And so last week, we looked at the first five verses and just talked about the reality of lament, of complaining to God rather than complaining about God. Part of trust and trusting in God is engaging God, praying, taking your burdens, casting your cares on Him. And so we said, at least from this first section, it's not necessarily, you'll notice as we make the observations here, it's not about necessarily rearranging all your cognitions. It's about engaging the God of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that your cognitions do not need to be rearranged. There's an aspect to where our minds need to be renewed, and we're going to look at that this morning. So Habakkuk asked how long. He asked why. How long will the law be twisted, slacked, ignored? And then God comes back with His answer, starting in verse 5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as eagles that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind. And they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. The Lord answers Habakkuk's question here, but He doesn't answer it the way Habakkuk is expecting Him to answer it, and God knows that. And so you'll notice in verse 5, as the Lord sets this up, He says, behold, regard, wonder marvelously. Really, those are the wonder marvelously. Those are the exact same words in Hebrews. It's marvel, marvelously. Marvel at what you're fixing to hear. For I will work a work in your day which you will not believe, though it be told you. And then he goes on to talk about how he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, and then in some poetic language begins to describe who they are. The first thing he says is, behold, regard, wonder. Okay. These are all words that are used when things are extraordinarily difficult to understand. Okay. God understands that this is going to be tough. Life can be a lot like that, can it? For I'm going to work a work in your day which you will not believe, though it be told you. The title of this morning's message is Trusting God When Things Go From Bad to Worse. Because that's exactly what happens in this section of Habakkuk. Habakkuk says, Lord, how long will you let this violence remain? And God says, I'm sending the Chaldeans, and they're coming for violence. You think it's bad now, just wait. Because it's about to get a lot worse. Wonder at this. Marvel at this. Why? Well, number one, because from our human perspective, it just doesn't make a lot of sense. Why would God do something like this? How could God do something like this? But then whenever you think about the details of what he's saying, and we put it in a historical context, it doesn't make sense, because what God is telling Habakkuk here about the Chaldeans would be the equivalent of me saying, behold, the Nicaraguans will become world powers in the next 10 years. And you would say, who? The same Nicaraguans I know? Yep. Okay, that's the equivalent of the Chaldeans becoming this power. At this point in time, Assyria is still a dominant power. Okay, the Chaldeans, who are they're part of the Babylonians, but they're just a part of them. They're a small part of them. Are a small people at this time. It would be unthinkable to Habakkuk that they would ever yield the kind of power that God is describing here. And so God says, marvel at this, Habakkuk. Marvel at this. It's not the Assyrians who are coming. It's not the Egyptians who are coming. It's this small, insignificant people that aren't even on your radar right now, who I'm raising up. For lo, verse 6, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible, verse 7, and dreadful, and their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. He says, listen, Habakkuk, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. These bitter or these ruthless people, this hasty nation. Some of the language here can be understood just from a tactical warfare type distinction. The Assyrians, who were in power, had come up with, had really perfected siege warfare, which was not a slow-paced type of battle tactic, but it was an overwhelming tactic where they would quickly come and surround their enemies. They would catch them off guard at times. The power, the strategies would be overwhelming. And the Babylonians took notes, and they took the same strategies that the Assyrians took. Now, the other thing about the Assyrians that the Babylonians adopted was that the Assyrians were they made an art out of violence and gore. to the extent that it would not be appropriate for me to tell you historically what we know about what the Assyrians used to do to people, because we have children in the room. Enough to turn your stomach inside out and wonder how in the world could anyone be so demented and come up with these sorts of things. And God says, Habakkuk, marvel at this, because I'm going to do something you would have never expected. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and they are going to come swiftly, and they are going to overwhelm you. And by the way, remember how the law had become just completely ignored and twisted in Judah? Well, these people don't regard the law of God either. In some sense, he's saying, I'm giving Judah what Judah's wanted all along. And that's a separation from the blessings and restraints that come from a people who are under the authority of God's word. He says, they're not there either, Habakkuk. Verse 8, their horses are swifter than leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. And they shall all come for violence. Again, this is the purpose. This is why they're coming. Their faces up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as sand. In other words, this is effortless for them. There's so many that they take captive, and it's not. There's not a lot of resistance for this. They're going to scoff at kings. In other words, they don't slow down for that. They aren't deterred by kings. They aren't deterred by other authorities or powers. The princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold. You wall your city up as well as you want to wall it up, but that's not going to stop them. They shall heap dust and shall take it. Just one of the warfare strategies here. They would approach a city surrounded by strong structure, a wall. One of the tactics was to just move earth and make a ramp, and then to take their warfare straight up that ramp, whether that be with a battering ram, whether that be with some sort of a catapult, some sort of weaponry, but eventually what it was a ramp for the soldiers to just take the city. He says, you build your walls all you want. These guys laugh at that. They know how to get through it. And then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing his power unto his God. Wording there is kind of unclear. Essentially what he's saying is, he sees a city, he takes it, he conquers it, and then he's on to the next. And he chalks it up to the power of his God. Well, if you've read Habakkuk already, you're not surprised by God's answer. But as we walk through it and try to consider the reality of just exactly how God responded here to Habakkuk, it's a very sobering answer to consider, isn't it? You expect God to say, hang on, Habakkuk, because I'm coming and things are going to get better. That's not what he says. He says, hang on, Habakkuk, because I'm giving Judah over to themselves and things are about to get far worse. So how do we trust God? How do we trust God in life when things go from bad to worse? We'd like to think that in an ideal world, that's not the way it works. We'd like to think that the Lord is constantly seeking to relieve our pain, that he's constantly seeking to relieve the discomfort and the things that we struggle with. And unfortunately, many times, that's the way God is portrayed. Now, let me make sure you understand what I'm saying here. Does God love and care for His people? Yes, He does. Is God hyper-focused on your comfort? No, He's not. God's goal in your life is not to make you comfortable. God's purposes are not worked around your preference. God's purposes are tied up in the purposes of His sovereign will. And His purposes are tied up in eternity. The God who sees the end from the beginning is moving history in a direction that He knows, and oftentimes a direction that we are completely oblivious to. And so, when we talk about trusting God when things go from bad to worse, the first point that I want to make, which we looked at briefly last week, as far as building categories into our mind, and that's what we're going to do this morning, that from verses 5 through 11, is this category that God is not like us. Okay? That's number one. It's going to be impossible for you to trust God in the real world if you don't come to grips with the fact that God is not like us. So, the application we made last week was, it should make sense that His ways do not make sense to us at times. That sounds kind of strange. But if you're going to trust God when things go from bad to worse, one of those anchors in your mind is going to have to be, God's ways are not my ways. God is not like me. And so, it doesn't destroy my faith to come to a crisis and not be able to make sense out of it. God's not like me. It should make sense that things don't make sense, at least at this point. Look in Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12, he says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him?" And he goes on and asks who he took counsel with, who instructed him, who taught him the path of judgment, all those things. And for time's sake, we're going to get down to really the application question, which is this, verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him?" Who you compare God to? If I were to ask you the question, who is God like, what's your answer? The answer should be no one, right? He's not like anybody. He's a God that we cannot comprehend outside of what He has revealed about Himself to us in Scripture. He's a God whose ways, in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Deuteronomy 29:29. He's a God who says that the secret things belong to Him. There are things that God has reserved. There is knowledge that God has reserved only for Himself. But the things that are revealed are for you, for your children, that we may observe and do the things that the Lord has said. Well, if we're going to learn how to trust the Lord when life doesn't make sense, when things go from bad to worse, this has to be a firm category in our minds. And brothers and sisters, this is a category that many people do, rightfully so. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with struggling with it, that many people do struggle with when it comes to trying to reconcile questions like why. I'm not saying that the question why is always a bad question, but whenever we ask the question, why would God do something, there's got to be a category in our mind that perhaps this is something that belongs in the secret will of God that I'm just not going to know. Now, there's always two things that we have to balance when we're thinking about trusting God. Or when balance might not be the right word, but two things that we have to simultaneously keep in mind when we think about trusting God. Number one, it's His sovereignty. And number two, it's His character. His sovereignty and His character. This morning, we're going to look at His sovereignty in a little more depth than we looked last week. Why? Because whenever we're thinking about trust, belief, faith, right? Our faith or our trust has to be rooted in what God has revealed about Himself. And if we're going to trust God, place our trust really in anyone, we need to understand what's under the realm of that individual's control. Okay? What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this. How many people in the room are trusting that I'm going to make sure the earth continues to rotate the way that it always has? Anybody? No, you're not. And the reason you're not is because you realize that is outside of my control. Okay? I couldn't control that or influence that if I wanted to. And so, you have no reason to trust me in that. Well, here's a question. Do the Scriptures give us hope that we can trust God in all things? The answer is yes. And if Scriptures give us that hope, then the implication that we're also going to really lay out clearly from Scripture this morning is that God is in control of all things. You can trust that the earth is going to continue to rotate the way that it has because God is in control of that. You can trust that He will continue to do that. Not me, right? And so, while we have this category in our mind that God is not like us, brothers and sisters, we do need to connect the dots from that to the way that we approach God's sovereignty. What does that mean? That means that there may be some things about God's sovereignty that you think, that doesn't make sense to me. And you know what? It ought to make sense that things don't make sense when you're talking about someone whose ways are not like your ways and whose thoughts are not like your thoughts and who is altogether not like you. Okay? Those two need to go together. And so Habakkuk is having these categories built in or at least strengthened in his mind. God is sovereign. I don't know what He's doing, but I do know that God is in the trouble. Okay? When trouble comes, you may not know what He's doing, but you do know, you can know, that God is in the trouble. How do we know this? Because this is what God has revealed about Himself in Scripture. That's how we know. Again, it can be an uncomfortable reality amidst tragedy or even gross and violent sin. And while we are very careful and compassionate with those who struggle, listen clearly on this. We are careful and compassionate. We do not have the right to explain away, ignore, or alter what God has said about Himself. Okay? We don't have the right to do that. And so, if we're going to trust God, then we must seek to trust the God of the Bible, not the God who makes the most sense to us, not the God who makes me most comfortable, and not the God who aligns with my personal preference, but the God who's revealed himself in Scripture. If we look at that and we make our way through the content this morning and you say, man, that's difficult, then you get it. Okay? Then you get it. That's confirmation that you understand what's being said. So here's the question. Number one, as we think about God's sovereignty, that even though we don't know always what God's doing, God is in the trouble. Here's the question. Is God in control? Just from a general standpoint, is God in control? Well, we answer that that question in Habakkuk 1, verse 5. God comes right out of the gate, and what does he say? I am raising up the Chaldeans. You notice God doesn't apologize? You notice God doesn't overqualify? You notice that God doesn't fumble over himself trying to explain every little detail of how that works out? He does not do that in the text. You notice God doesn't apologize for what he's sovereignly doing. God says, Habakkuk, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Look in 2 Chronicles 20. Second Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat is praying to the Lord here in 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 5, it says, Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of God and before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen, and in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Okay, here's the aspect. Here's one of the foundational aspects of God's sovereignty. God is ruling over heaven and earth. Okay? God is exercising power and might, so that none are able to withstand him. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 6 would talk about God as being the only potentate, the only authoritative power, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. What do we get from that? What does a king do? What does a lord do? Well, he rules. He reigns. He executes his judgment. He executes his will. He's the only potentate. Is God in control? Now we're talking general right now. The answer is yes, God is in control. The King of Kings is reigning, and no one or nothing has the power or strength to overrule his might. So question number two, how far do the Scriptures extend God's sovereignty? How far do the Scriptures extend God's sovereignty? In other words, how sovereign is God? Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, Here, as Paul is just unfolding the riches that we have in Christ, in verse 11, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." Now, obviously, I'm looking at the last part of this verse. Being predestinated according to the purpose of who? Of Him. Who's Him? We're talking about God, right? We're talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Him who does what? Who works. That's a verb. That's an action. He is actively doing something. What's He actively doing? He's working all things after the counsel of His own will. God is in control, as we think about that in a general sense. And God is sovereign in the details. What falls out from the category? What falls out from under the category of all things? Nothing. Nothing. Now, we're going to make sure that we fill in some of the details and answer some of the questions as we go. But before we do that, brothers and sisters, if we're going to have a biblical understanding of how far God's sovereignty extends, it extends to all things. He is working in all things. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Again, another declaration here of the complete sovereignty of God, declaring the end from the beginning. Well, what part of the end from the beginning? All of it. All of it. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying what? My counsel shall stand. My counsel shall stand. Now let's move to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We'll continue to get a little more specific as we say that God is sovereign. He is exercising His sovereignty in all things. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, Solomon understands God's sovereignty in this way. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider, God also has set one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. What does he say? In the day of adversity, give thanks. I'm sorry. In the day of prosperity, give thanks and be joyful. You can still give thanks in the other too. But in the day of adversity, consider this. Everybody has a bad day. Isn't that what Solomon says? In the day of adversity, consider this. Bad luck knocks on everybody's door at some point. Is that what he says? In the day of adversity, consider this. God loves you far too much to allow you to experience adverse circumstances. Is that what he says? Consider this. God has sent both. God is in both to the extent that we've talked about this back when we were talking about the sovereignty of God in government, the last part of this passage, to the end that man should find nothing after him. really the weight of that is to the end that man should not lean and trust in his own heart, his own mind, his own thoughts. He has made it impossible for you to predict the future. But you can predict this, that God's going to send you days of adversity and days of prosperity. In both of those, you can trust God. Again, you'll notice Scripture doesn't apologize for that. Isaiah chapter 45. Again, we're trying to build a category here. So I know we're turning to a lot of places. Isaiah 45. Starting in verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. So these two verses, God is just emphasizing the point. I'm the Lord. I'm wanting to make you to know that I'm the Lord. I'm establishing the fact that there's no one besides me. And then in verse 7, he says this, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, that's enough to make you want to pack up and go home, isn't it? It's worth clarifying that the word evil in this passage means calamity. Okay? Does it mean that the Lord creates sin? Does it mean that sin originates from God? You know what it does mean? It means that God is sovereign over times of peace and times of turmoil. That God is sovereign over times of peace and times of calamity. That God is involved in both. Amos 3:6 would back this up. It's just a parallel passage here. Amos chapter 3, verse 6. It says, Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? Now, again, the word evil here is a word that we ought to understand as calamity, because that's the definition of the word. Does it mean that the Lord has committed sin? Does it mean that the Lord has influenced people to commit sin? It does mean that the Lord allows calamities in our lives, and the Lord also allows people to sin against other people. Again, it's kind of uncomfortable, isn't it? The Lord, who's a buckler, who's a shield, who's a refuge, He would allow those kinds of things to happen. Now again, when we're talking about God's sovereignty here, and we're talking about God's sovereignty and all the details, I just want to make sure that you understand what I'm saying. As we mentioned last week, we should understand His sovereignty as either God actively causing something or God allowing something to happen. That's not a kind of a way out to explain everything away. Does God get to be passive in everything that happens that we don't like? Well, He's certainly not passive in Habakkuk chapter 1. He is the one who is actively raising up the Chaldeans. Right? What about other things? What is there in life that doesn't fall under this scope of God's activity? Well, there's nothing. Is God sovereign in the abuse of another person? Yes. He is. You say, I don't understand that. Well, then you get it. You get it. His ways are above our ways. They're not like our ways. But it's our responsibility to take what He's revealed from Scripture and to believe it, We don't have to piecemeal an argument or an apology. We take what God has said about Himself. Now, what do I mean when I say that? Do I mean, does God in His sovereignty actively put into people's minds that they ought to go abuse and create this sinful inclination in others? No, God doesn't do that. What I'm saying is this. The sovereign King of the universe has the power to restrain every abusive thought that's ever been had, and yet He chooses not to do that. So how far do the Scriptures extend God's sovereignty? All the way. All the way. There's not a person, there's not a circumstance, there's not a period in history, nothing that falls out from under the realm of God's sovereignty. Here's a question as we continue to move a little further into this. So how specific or personal is God's sovereignty? How specific or personal is God's sovereignty? How do we understand it? Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, he's making an argument here for God's sovereignty in election, God's sovereignty in salvation, but he's going to tie in some things that are going to be helpful for what we're looking at in Habakkuk. Romans 9, starting in verse 13, "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, he will. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." That whole section there is what we want to look at in the remaining minutes of our time here. How personal is God's sovereignty? Well, it extends to every single human on the planet. He gets very personal in this section. Notice where we started. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated." Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Why? What did they do? What could one possibly do to cause God to love them, or what could one possibly do to cause God here to hate them? And in verse 11, it says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand." You know what we learn there? It's just based on God's sovereign choice. It's based on God's sovereign choice. Prerogative or decision, his own sovereign will. Now here's the question. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You know what Paul says? He says, if this doesn't make sense to you, then you're understanding what I'm saying. You know what he said? You know what he's saying here? It should make sense to you that this doesn't make sense. We know that because at the end he finally just says, who are you to bring a charge to God? How does the one who is created say to his creator, why have you done this? He's saying you need to be reconciled to the fact that you're probably not going to understand and make complete sense out of this, but you can believe what God has revealed. Really, he's making an argument that really fleshes out Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God, and God knows how to keep a secret. But he's also revealed some things that help us make sense out of why things don't make sense. Verse 14, what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid. Does this make God unrighteous? Well, he also asked the question, how can he condemn anybody? Who has resisted his will? Really, the question there really does come back to this question of sovereignty and sin. Can God be sovereign over everything and everyone and at the same time not be responsible for the sins of people? Can he not be the author of sin and still be completely sovereign? And the answer to that question is yes. How? Well, we're going to talk about it some, but the secret things belong to God. Okay. He doesn't apologize or give a detailed explanation. He just makes the statements, again, that we're getting ready to talk about. Number one, in James, James chapter 1, we're thinking about, is God unrighteous in this? In James chapter 1, verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Here's the question. Whose fault is it when you give in to temptation, God's or yours? What causes you to be drawn away? Your wicked heart? Or does the Lord draw you away towards sin? Is it the Lord that entices you towards sin? And the answer here is very clear. Your sin has very little to do with your circumstance and everything to do with the condition of your heart. Okay? You want to know how to reconcile God's sovereignty and your responsibility? God is sovereign over every circumstance you will ever find yourself in. And he may sovereignly restrain you from sin, or he may sovereignly let your heart go wild and do what it was going to do anyway. And when the Lord decides not to restrain you, the way that he restrained Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, you remember that story? When Abraham tells Sarah for the second time to pretend like he was his sister, Abimelech takes Sarah in. She's beautiful. He has this dream, realizes that he has another man's wife, that the Lord is condemning him. And Abimelech says, Lord, you realize I haven't touched this woman. And remember God's response. The reason you haven't touched her is because I have kept you back. I have held you back. I restrained your heart from sinning. In God's sovereignty, he kept him back. He restrained him. What would it have meant for Abimelech to just go forward and do what he would have done naturally? Well, again, we talk about God allowing things to happen, right? God could have allowed his heart to do exactly what it wanted to do, but instead he restrained it. So is God the author of sin? No. Second question. Is God obligated to treat everyone equally? Now, we talked just a little bit last week about fair and unfair, and we could get more into that, but that's one of the questions that we have to consider when we think about God being righteous or unrighteous. Is he obligated to treat everyone equal? And the answer is no, he's not. Where do you get that? He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And he will harden whom he will. He'll harden whom he will. Look at the example that's used here in Romans 9, verse 17. Romans 9, 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, you know what he's referring to here. He's referring to the Exodus. He's referring to the enemy of his people. He's referring to the man who abused his authority and who used his authority to make God's people miserable. And here's the question. Who gave Pharaoh the ability to do that? Who put him in that place? Who raised him up? God did. Why? For his sovereign purposes. That's why. To show as a demonstration of his power and of his glory. We get that as you move down the text. Not only did God put Pharaoh in that position, but you find this language in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, where Moses goes and he's saying exactly what God told him to say. And then we get this little description of, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, surely that's a typo, right? Surely the scribe messed up there. You look in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30, you'll find that God hardened the hearts of his people's enemies there. You go to Joshua chapter 11, 18 through 20, you'll find that God hardened the hearts of God's enemies there. And so here's the question. What must God do to harden a depraved sinner's heart? What does God have to do to harden a heart that he says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, is continually bent toward evil? You know what he has to do? Nothing. How do you harden a hardened heart? You just let it go. You let him do what he was going to do anyway. You withhold restraint. Does that fall under the category of God's sovereignty? Of course it does. Does that make God responsible for the hardness of this individual's heart in the sense of that God influenced them to sin or God moved them to sin? No, it just means God left them to themselves. How do we sort this out? How do we think about what God is saying to Habakkuk and how does this even begin to influence how we approach God in a way that strengthens our trust? Well, I'll say this. This is not a standalone message. Okay? This message is meant to be understood within the series of last Sunday and the messages to come. Okay. So if you're not going to be here for any more, then I just want you to know that. This is not supposed to be the silver bullet of trust. Okay. This is building a foundation so that we can trust the God of the Bible for who He says He is and what He says He does. And as we try to put all this together, and you maybe feel yourself being overwhelmed or your thoughts are just kind of scattered and you don't know how to tie all this together, then I would just, again, say, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. To whom will you liken Him? God has revealed enough about Himself in Scripture to allow us to trust Him. And He's concealed enough about Himself in Scripture to force us to trust Him. And so what do? We run to Christ. We run to Him in our weakness. We believe God at His Word, and we realize that even as we form these categories of thinking that are derived from Scripture, we are not sufficient in and of ourselves to be able to respond to these things in ways that honor the Lord or even draw us closer to the Lord. But you know what? What I've described this morning, I think if you take an honest look at it, you'll see that number one, it aligns with Scripture, and number two, it aligns with reality. Okay? You need to be able to do both of those things if you're going to learn how to trust God in real life. You know what happens when theory and reality don't line up? Reality has a way of pushing back. I think John Newton does a great job of taking this reality of trusting God when things go from bad to worse and really moving further than we've moved today. We're going to, again, build upon this as we go. The point of the message today was to build in these categories of things ought to make sense when they don't make sense because God's ways are not our ways, and that God is completely sovereign over every circumstance you will ever be faced with. And if both of those things are not true, then you don't have much of a foundation for trust. You know John Newton, author of Amazing Grace. He wrote tons of hymns, tons that we don't have in our hymnal that are just wonderful hymns. And so I want to read one that kind of puts all this together from a personal perspective. It's called "I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow." I ask the Lord that I might grow. It goes like this from his personal experience. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand it seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. You know what God's up to? God's sovereignty is at work, and one of the purposes is to strip every joy and confidence that you have in yourself and in the world, and to redirect that to Himself. How do you learn to rejoice in the Lord when everything else you have is stripped away? By knowing Him. That's how. By realizing that the only person and source of trust in your life is God Almighty, who loves you and who cares for you and who uses the tragedies and trials and circumstances of your life to draw you closer to Himself. Trusting God when life doesn't make sense. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we have considered some weighty things this morning. Weighty from the standpoint of, we confess we struggle to reconcile these things in our minds and in our hearts. And yet, Father, they are clearly laid out in Scripture. We could respond to these things in an academic way and just congratulate ourselves for understanding what you've said in your Word. We could respond to these things in hostility because we don't completely understand how everything about them. But Father, I pray you would bless us to respond to these things in humility. Lord, that we would at the same time be able to acknowledge that in our finite minds we cannot make complete sense out of your sovereignty. And at the same time, in humble faith, we can trust that you are in our troubles, you are in our trials, and you are sovereignly orchestrating the events and circumstances of our lives for your purpose. We pray that the Spirit would open our hearts to receive this reality, that it would strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.